As has been my custom for, I think, the last maybe 15 or 16 months, in the evenings when I'm on, I'll be going through Paul's letters, and tonight we'll be in Philippians chapter 3. Let's go ahead and turn over there. This will be the first chapter in Paul's letter to the Philippians that I'll be covering the whole chapter in one lesson. And the first chapter and the second chapter, they each have 30 verses, and including an introduction for the first one to kind of summarize what the Philippians mean to Paul. It took two lessons to get through each of those chapters. So we'll speed through these 21 verses of chapter 3 somewhat quickly so we can get to them all. But I do expect to be able to cover them all. My daughter came in my office yesterday or this afternoon, was looking at the notes I have written down, and she was seeing how small that I write, and she was shocked and amazed at how anyone can write that straight and that small. But hopefully I'll be able to read it. So join with me in chapter 3 of Philippians, and to start we're going to read the first verse only. There's a lot to it, and so we'll cover just the first verse, which says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." So it seems very straightforward, but there's a lot here, like I said. When Paul says finally, to lead this off, it sounds like he's coming to his conclusion as he writes these Philippians, but it actually means moreover. So he's expounding upon or repeating something, and that is to rejoice in the Lord. You may recall in chapter 2 and verse 18, he says, "I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." He begins here in chapter 3 to get into a final encouragement and a personal apologetic, a personal apologia. We have no high school age kids out here tonight, but if you're in my high school class, I might put you on the spot and ask you what apologia means. But it's basically Paul's personal defense for the point that he's making later on here in chapter 3. Christians should be joyful. That's something that's clear from this verse. And the target of their joy should be the Lord. He says, writing the same things is no trouble to me and is a safeguard to you. A couple things here. Paul says his letters are a safeguard. I think that is at minimum in two different respects. Doctrinally, they are a safeguard. And spiritually, they are a safeguard. So doctrinally, it is a good practice to be continually reminded of the things that are right and true and correct. It's a good practice to continually do things that you are reminded that are right and true and correct. And so for Paul, or any of the authors in the New Testament for that matter, to write letters over and over and over again, saying very similar things in these letters over and over and over again, is a good thing. Not only for posterity's sake, for us to be able to have an abundance of those letters, but for the sake of the audience to whom they are written as well. And spiritually, of course, we find in many of these letters there are encouragements and there are chastisements. Those would be spiritual encouragements to them, of course, but it would be spiritually beneficial for them to receive even chastising, because then they know the things that they're doing wrong, and they would be able to correct them, and they would be able to be encouraged all the more. Also, an interesting thing that we know from history, Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, the author of the Gospel, he references Paul's letters, plural, to Philippi. And so it kind of begs the question, if you're aware of that, it kind of begs the question, which letter to Philippi is this of Paul's? Is it his first letter to Philippi, or is it one of many letters? And so that's just a question of curiosity there that arises. What if we were to discover another letter addressed to Philippi that was wholly different from this, but claimed to be authored by Paul? What would we do with it? That's a good question for ourselves and for a study of textual criticism, how we might come to the conclusion that this is indeed written by Paul. What things does it have in common? Does it share a thread of apostleship, as the letters in the New Testament now do? Would we be warranted to add it to the canon? All these kinds of questions are things that can come up from just a small verse and small statement like this. What of Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, where Paul references for the Colossians to receive the letter that he wrote to the Laodiceans? You won't find a letter in the New Testament titled Laodiceans, but what if we were to find one? How would we be able to confirm its authenticity and have any confidence in it, or would we even want to? Would we say what we have is good enough and we won't even entertain anything new added to it, or anything newly discovered added to it? So these are all questions I think that are good for us to kind of think on our own and bring up for personal small group study at other times. Let's move on to verses 2 and 3. He says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Paul's name-calling here, and it is name-calling, his name-calling here is directed at Jews who would force Christians to be circumcised. These people are often called Judaizers. So he is calling them dogs. He's calling them evil workers. We find in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13 that he calls them also deceitful workers. So he's kind of taking a step up here and calling them evil workers. And he calls them the false circumcision. Dogs, of course, is returning to a common name that is used by Jews against Gentiles. We see that elsewhere in the Bible. Evil workers, as I said, is a step up from what he referred to them in 2 Corinthians 11. And where he says false circumcision, that is the New American Standard Translation. If you have a different translation, you're going to read something different there. For example, the King James says just concision, C-O-N-C-I-S-I-O-N. The New King James says mutilation instead of false circumcision. And the NIV says the mutilators of the flesh. Now, the NIV, I think, is the best translation here. So, Alan, point to you. I know you like the NIV. The one place we have found it where it is better than the New American Standard. Paul is using a word similar to circumcision, similar enough to circumcision, but it is including the clear shame of the act and the way in which they perform it. Not how they perform it, but the confidence in it which they take. And we'll see that in just a moment. In verse 3, he says, "We are the true circumcision." So Paul is grouping himself in with the Gentiles here, or the Gentile Christians, I should specify, to emphasize his reliance on the spiritual and not on the flesh. When he says, "We are the true circumcision," after he has just called these Judaizers the false circumcision, or the mutilators of the flesh, he is separating himself from the Judaizers, from his own kinsmen, and grouping himself in with Gentile Christians who have not been circumcised, because he says, "We are the true circumcision." He goes on to say, not only are Christians the true circumcision, we also have the true worship in the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ. So he's hitting on worshiping in spirit and truth here, just as Jesus did in John chapter 4. And that's a good little scripture right in your margins there with verse 3, is John chapter 4, where Jesus said to the woman at the well, "You worship what you do not understand, but we worship in spirit and in truth." Paul is playing on that fact here when he says that we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ. Let's read verses 4 through 7 now. He says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." This is Paul's apologia right here. This is his defense of the point that he's making overall in this first part of chapter 3, his defense against the reliance on the flesh. If anyone can or should have that reliance on the flesh, it would be Paul. If reliance on the flesh was something to be boasted about, was something that would earn you anything, Paul would have it as much or more so than anybody in the world. He lists seven items here related to what he is or what he does that might give him such confidence. Four of those items relate to his lineage, things he really has no control over, who he was born after, for example. And three of those items relate to his actions, his personality, his character, so on and so forth. I just want to have a quick word on each of these. We could go on forever. We could cite Old Testament verses and go back. These couple verses right here is how commentators expand a single page of comments to paragraphs upon paragraphs and make their money on the thickness of the books that they write, is these types of verses, because you can go into each one, you can give examples for why it is, why this is important and why that is significant and all these things. But just a quick word about each of them. Being circumcised is, of course, required by covenant. And one point that many commentators make is that even Moses couldn't make this brag that Paul makes here. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Moses was not circumcised on the eighth day. He was born of Israel rather than being a proselyte. So he is from the lineage. He's born into it directly. He's not from some other nation and only coming into it. He's a direct line. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, which is the tribe that gave the nation's first king. So that is something for him to brag about. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews, here I believe implying that both of his parents were Jewish. So he's not a half-blood, he's not a muggle for any of you Harry Potter fans out there. He is a true Jew of Jews. Those are the four things that are of his lineage, things he doesn't necessarily have any control over, but things that he attributes as bragging points that he can have, right? The next three are things that he has control of, things he does. He's part of the strictest sect of Jews, referring to himself as a Pharisee. These are Jews that stuck to and took pride in the fact that they stuck to the traditions and the law and were greatly involved in making sure other people did that as well, right? Holding it over them. He was as zealous as possible. He says he's persecuting the church even. And he's just as blameless. When it comes to righteousness in regards to the law, he is counted as blameless. Now, that just doesn't mean sinless. It means he kept everything in the law that he possibly could, according to himself. In verse 7, he explains how all of these things were an advantage to him until Christ was revealed. Jesus fulfilled the demands of the old law and rendered all such confidence in the flesh invalid in light of faith in him. So they are of no eternal consequence, and confidence in them is a loss. Okay, that's what he means there in verse 7. Those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Because he now has Christ, and now has been revealed what Christ did for him and all of the mankind, if he takes confidence in all of those things that he rightly could, it would be a loss for him, because it means he's putting his confidence in the flesh and not in Christ. Let's read verses 8 through 11 now. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, in these verses, Paul moves on from the specific things that he mentioned in verses 4 and 5, or probably 5 and 6, to all things. Everything in the world he considers as lost to compare to what lies with Christ. Twice in this portion, verses 8 through 11, he talks of knowing Christ. We need to recognize that this is more than intellectually. This is more than just a knowledge of Christ. This is personally and this is relationally. It is a relational knowledge of Christ which turns all fleshly claims to rubbish and for which one might suffer the loss of all things, as Paul says here in verse 8. Only a relational knowledge can bring you to that extent. If you only have an intellectual knowledge, then you have no stake in it. You have nothing on the line. It's a relational knowledge. It's a knowledge of connecting with that one God-man that would bring you to the point of considering all things rubbish by comparison, and to the point of being willing to lose all things, even to the point of your life. In verse 9, it says, found in him. This might equally be rendered justified by him through the righteousness of God through faith. He stresses here that is not a righteousness of his own from the law. This is not the same as claiming that the law was useless. Right? In other places, he says, may that never be. Rather, he's expressing the simple fact that God now validates mankind through faith in his Son, whose sacrifice satisfies God's wrath for all mankind. Okay? So, Paul is expressing the very simple transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant here. He's saying, before God did this, and we derived our righteousness from the law, now that is not the case. Now, he says, I can't brag about my righteousness in the law because my righteousness isn't found in the law any longer. It's found in Jesus Christ. The elevation of the new covenant necessitates the reduction of the old by this logic in verse 9. In verse 10, he uses this word know again. This time, he wants to know about the power of his resurrection. I think this is a direct reference to the Holy Spirit. If you'd like to write in your margins right here while I turn to it, go ahead and write Romans chapter 8, verse 11, and I'll read that real quickly. Romans 8, verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So very clear reference, I think, to the Spirit of God in referencing the power of the resurrection, as that was done very clearly there in Romans 8 by the power of the Holy Spirit. He also talks about, back in Philippians 3, the fellowship of his suffering. I think there are many ways that we can take this. I think it can mean that we can, or Paul certainly did, suffer similarly to that of Christ. Paul was beaten, Paul was imprisoned, and Paul was eventually martyred for the sake of Christ. I think this can be referring to the suffering that we can experience along with the brethren. This is something that Paul cites earlier in this letter. In chapter 1, in verse, let's see if I can find it. In verse chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, he says, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known through the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. That's a fellowship of sorts in suffering. Paul is suffering there, and because he shares a fellowship with people coming to visit him and even the Praetorian Guard learning about his belief, that fellowship is shared among the brethren. And I think this can refer to a suffering as evidence of his blessings on you, however counterintuitive that may sound. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, another verse you feel free to write in your margins right there. In Acts chapter 5 and 41, referring to the attitude of the apostles after they were persecuted, it says, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. So this fellowship in suffering that Paul cites here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10 can be a number of things, and we can derive a lot of possible explanations for that specific phrasing, all of which are an encouragement to us because it is a fellowship. He says in verse 10, being conformed to his death, this isn't a reference to martyrdom, but a dying to the world and the reliance on the flesh in favor of a knowledge and dedication to Christ in order to attain to the resurrection upon his second coming in judgment and to be judged righteously. So being conformed to his death. I have a note here that I must have made years ago that this is potentially referring to baptism as well. I don't know that that's the case. I think if I were If I had a pen on me, I may just cross that out. I don't know that this is direct reference to baptism. There are some parallels in the language to Romans chapter 6 of how we are, when we are baptized, it is in the likeness of his death. And so there's a little bit of parallel there that you may be able to kind of stretch the language and make the argument. But I don't know that when Paul says being conformed to his death, I don't know that we can say that he's literally talking about baptism here. I think it's more the idea of that we're dying to the world, which is something that we do in baptism, of course, because we are no longer relying on the flesh, but relying on the sacrifice of Christ and the fact of his death and resurrection. Okay. Let's move on to verses 12 through 14. We're right about on pace here, halfway through. He says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The it here in verse 12, and your translations may not even have this in there, but what I'm referring to is when he says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. The it here that Paul has yet to obtain, I think, is the completeness or perfection resulting in conferring this resurrection. Okay, there's a number of different thoughts of what the it actually is here. If it's actual death and eventual resurrection, having the transformed body into heaven with Jesus. If it is being made perfect in knowledge or maturity, there are a number of things. You could pick up two or three commentaries, and you're going to find two or three explanations for what it is here. But I think it is the completeness or perfection resulting in conferring the resurrection upon him. So that maturity of a Christian. He has no misgivings about his own imperfection, as we continue to read here. But not having obtained it is no excuse for not pressing on towards it. Okay? So that, he says, quote, I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of. Now, there's a little bit confusing language here, I think, and maybe your translations are a little more clear, but I want to read this again. The New American Standard says, he's pressing on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Okay? Basically, Jesus chose Paul for a purpose and laid hold of him on the road to Damascus and charged him with accomplishing that purpose. And Paul presses on to accomplish or lay hold of that which he was called to do. Okay? Have I muddled that up enough? So it's a little difficult to follow there. Hopefully I've clarified that a little bit. Jesus called him to do something, and he's pressing on to achieve that which he was called to do, basically is what he's saying here in verse 12. In verse 13, he's largely kind of restating what he says in verse 12. He says again, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, I'm reaching forward, pressing on. This time, he's drawing an emphasis on forgetting the past sins, past lifestyle, past habits and practices, and moving on, moving forward with Christ. This isn't, of course, forgetting what has been done for him by Christ. It's not forgetting the things that he's been taught by Christ. It's not forgetting those types of things that fall in the past, but forgetting the things in the past that would hinder him pressing on, that would hinder his forward momentum to be able to achieve that goal, the perfection, so to speak, the goal which Christ has set before him, the charge that Christ has given him. In verse 14, the stress upon forward momentum continues here, and more strongly as well. Now it's with an aim toward a goal. Okay, you can almost use this as another one of Paul's examples of running a race or engaging in a sport. Paul does this two or three times throughout his letters. He's using sports as an analogy to what Christians do. We have a goal that we're going towards, that is eternal life in heaven with Jesus, and the things that we do on the way there are part of that race, right? So this is kind of that image that he's painting here for us when he says we're going forward with an aim toward a goal. Perfection is one of those goals, being made perfect, made mature in this world as a Christian, or completing his calling. For Paul, that might be one of his goals. Yet he is not perfect, and he will never be perfect in his temporal life, but he strives for the price, for the prize of the upward call of God. The striving, the pressing on is necessary. It is necessary. Paul encourages the Philippians to do that, and by extension, he encourages us to press on and move forward towards the goal as well. Let's read verse 15 and 16. He says, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." The word translated perfect here is a bit unfortunate, I think, because of how it's used in verse 12. This is a continuation of thought, so we're inclined to use it the same way, but it is slightly different in the Greek. It is a slightly different Greek word, very similar, but different enough that we can say that it's better rendered as mature. Okay, so if you underline perfect there and put mature, I think you get a better sense of what Paul is going for here. And that is a maturity in terms of spiritual growth. Okay, those who are mature press on to the goal as Paul is. All right, he is not perfect, but he is striving for perfection. And so he's continuing to strive on towards that goal. Otherwise, or if you have a different attitude, as it says in verse 15, God will reveal your course to you, whether that be a doctrinal correction that you need, a spiritual correction that you need, whether it is a clarification of your call, of what God has planned for you, if indeed he does have a plan for you. Those things God will make clear to you as you continue to strive on. So he says, even if you aren't perfect, still continue to have this attitude that I have about stress or about moving on, pressing forward and moving on towards the goal, toward perfection. In verse 16, he kind of says, either way, continue a suitable living of the same standard. So your maturity in Christ may require a different degree or depth of this standard, but it is still the same standard nonetheless. It is all still the same path that we're all traveling down in terms of values, morality, and principles for our lives. We continue doing that with the same standard. Verses 17 through 19 says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Follow and observe, here in verse 17, means to imitate, to do the same as, or to walk in the same manner as, similar to what Jesus has commanded us. Paul tells many of his disciples to follow his example, not because he was establishing his own rules or his own religion, but because he was following and being led by Christ. Another verse to write in your margins here is 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Lest we ever think that Paul is trying to set up his own rules and things here, he says in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ." Okay, so the ultimate goal is to imitate Christ. Okay, but as many of these people have never met Christ, never saw him, they do see Paul. They do know Paul, and they're familiar with him. So Paul, being one who is trying to imitate Christ, he tells them, imitate me. Do as I'm doing. Do as I am commanding you, and you will stay on that straight and narrow path, so to speak. Here he says the pattern they have, quote, in us. This is an interesting phrase that he uses here. Some commentators say that the us here refers to the apostles authoritatively, and you can certainly see how that makes sense. In his letter to the Ephesians, There is a point in the first chapter, if I'm remembering that right, there's a point in the first chapter where he uses this term as well, us. And many people ascribe that to being referring to the apostles because of something he says later in chapter 2 or 3 that is a very clear reference to the apostles, so it's applied there as well. There is no such clarity later on in the letter here in Philippians, but it's still not that much of a stretch to say that he's referring to the apostles. The apostles certainly would have the walk and the pattern that one would want to be following after. Another possibility, and the one which I personally adhere to, is that he's referring to himself and Timothy, who are actually writing this letter to the Philippians. You go back to the first chapter, it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints, including the overseers and deacons. And so then when later in the letter he says, follow the pattern that you have in us, I think it makes sense, if you're the audience that he's writing this to think, okay, he's referring to himself and someone else, namely Timothy there. Be that as it may, either one, whether it be Paul and Timothy or whether it be all the apostles, either one would be a good pattern, obviously, to walk after. In verse 18, he says, for many walk. And there's a bit of a contrast here that now he's talking about walking, whereas before he was talking about something a little more urgent. He never comes out and says running, but he does say pressing on. He talks about a goal. So there's a little more urgency in the language, a little more quickness, dare I say, in the language that he uses prior to this. But now he's talking about walking. So running, in the way that he was using it before, not using it, but implying, I think, implies a very specific direction, a very specific purpose, and a specific goal in mind. And he talks about having a goal, perfection, and having pressing on towards that, giving that effort, okay, that would come with running. Walking, however, doesn't require an extreme amount of effort. It's more of a long picture, a long process. It's more experiential. You can observe more things and take your time and breathe. So I think when he's talking about running. He didn't say running, but I think the language expresses the same kind of urgency prior to this. Now when he's talking about walking, I think he's talking about your entire life, how you live, what you do, the things you say, the pattern you walk after, as he just said in verse 17. Paul contrasts those who walk or live after his example and those who walk or live as enemies of the cross. Given verse 2 of this chapter, which again is the name-calling verse, calling people dogs, evil workers, false circumcision, rightly so, not saying that his name-calling is unjustified or unwarranted here. Given verse 2, it might make sense to understand Paul is referring to the Judaizers again here in verse 18. He says that their God is their appetite, sounds like a dog, that their glory is their shame. Think back on verses 5 and 6 when Paul talked about all the things that he could glorify in, circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, all these things that he would glorify in would actually be to his shame if he did, because it means he is putting aside the cross of Christ and trusting in the flesh. So if he glorified in those things, it would actually be to his shame. And he's saying this basically here in verse 19, whose glory is in their shame, and then whose mind is on earthly things like circumcision. Okay, so I think we have a lot of one-to-one parallels here of what he's talking about if we apply this strictly to the Judaizers. I think it makes a lot of sense. One who promotes fleshly significance and justification is by rule an enemy of the cross, because the cross represents the moment in which the law of flesh and blood was fulfilled and removed and the law of Christ was enacted. Okay? So verse 19 here, people whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things, by rule are an enemy of the cross. Okay? And I'll repeat it again. Because the cross represents the moment in which the law of flesh and blood was fulfilled and removed, and the law of Christ, the law of faith, was enacted. So anybody trusting in their appetite, their own personal glory, setting their minds on earthly things, they would be an enemy of the cross, whether they mean to be intentionally or not. All right, verse 20 and 21 as we begin to wrap up. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." These are kind of a couple cool verses. Verse 20, I think there's a little bit of a misnomer that we can get the wrong idea from the end of verse 20. First, though, he says that our citizenship, or your translation may say our commonwealth, this is a figurative reference to the Christian spiritual community and the New Jerusalem in heaven. Now, how do we know he's talking about the New Jerusalem in heaven? Well, because later on there he says, "We eagerly await a Savior." Well, hadn't Jesus already come? Don't they already know that Jesus is their Savior? Well, yes. So what's he talking about here? Well, the next verse explains it, and the next verse applies what he says in verse 21 to something happening in heaven, right? Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that right there that it is in heaven that this is to be applied. It's from passages like this that we sing, "This world is not my home." Our citizenship is not in heaven. Pardon me. Our citizenship is not in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, where we await Jesus to come and retrieve us and take us into. We eagerly await that, for Him to call us to our home in heaven. In verse 21, this Jesus will transform us. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, a good verse to write there in your margins. I'm giving you guys a lot of good verses to write in your margins. I hope there's enough room in your margins to write these. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus will transform us into conformity with His body of glory. This verse closes with the how. How is He going to do this? He's going to do it by the exertion of the power that He has, even power to subject all things to Himself. So because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, as we learned from 1 Corinthians 15, we know that when Jesus conforms us to His body of glory, or something like His body of glory, we know He's talking about a spiritual body. This is how we know that when we are taken up, when we are brought into heaven, it will be a spiritual body, not a physical body. And the way He's doing this is by the power that He has, even enough power to subject all things to Himself. This is power not just to change and transform, but to fully control and subdue. To fully control and subdue. So nothing in this world can keep us from Christ doing this, because He has the power to do this for us, assuming our faith and our trust is in Him. Power and authority to place all things in subjection to Him. And that is just how He closes this chapter. By the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. And so as we close this chapter, and we think about that final encouragement that Paul gives here, he talks about how our citizenship is in heaven, from which we wait Jesus to bring us into that community. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. So transforming us from a humble state, a state of humility, into a state of glorification right along with Him. And that is something we as Christians have to look forward to. And if you're not a Christian, that is not something that you have to look forward to. It is not something that you can place your hope in. It is not something that you can place your trust in. It is something that you will be left out of. God doesn't want that. God wants all people to turn to Him in repentance and be subject to being transformed from a humble state to a state of glorification with His Son Jesus. So if you're subject to that call from God, if you have need to repent and turn to Him and be baptized and be transformed from relying on the flesh to relying on spiritual things, as Paul talked about all through chapter 3 here. We pray that you would come forward and express that desire as we stand and sing.